on Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. I don't know if you have ever built something, or maybe you've built a house. What has to happen before you build a house? You have to lay the foundation. And it doesn't matter how beautiful the home, how ornate the decor, how hip the furniture, how good the paint job. It doesn't matter if the foundation is off. The home will be off. And today we're thinking and considering, as we look at our text, on the struggle for significance. What do you stand on? What is the foundation of your life? What is the foundation of your identity? We live in a world where there is a desperate search for an answer to the question, who am I? And today's text shows us one of those desperate struggles between two sisters that we have been reading about. You can turn to Genesis chapter 29. And if you don't have a Bible, please take the red pew Bible and you can turn to page 24. If you haven't been with us for the last couple of Sundays, you're probably in for a bit of whiplash as we pick it up here in Genesis 29. But just to recap some of the context here, Jacob, the son of Isaac, moved far away. He was fleeing from his brother Esau, who was trying to kill him because Jacob had deceived him out of the fatherly blessing. And so Jacob was on the run and he traveled sort of like a refugee very far to the east to some of his relatives where he was to find a wife. And he met Rachel, the son of his uncle Laban, and he fell in love with her immediately. But then as we saw last time, there was the wedding night switch, the switcheroo in the dark, right? And so he was in love with Rachel, but Laban gave him his older daughter Leah. That was the custom. And he woke up in the morning, there was Leah. And then we read about how Laban called him to work 7 more years. He'd worked 7 years for Rachel. Now he's got to work 7 more years to have her hand in marriage. Maybe that sounded complicated. You can always read back and get clear on this story. But here we are in this situation where Jacob has 2 wives, which is not good, by the way. Polygamy, it was something that we find in many ancient cultures, and we find this in the Old Testament. This was not God's design. God's design, when we go back to the beginning of Genesis, was that marriage is between one man and one woman until death does them part. And yet here, as in other places in the Old Testament, we find a polygamous marriage, and we see the rotten fruit of that. We don't have to look very hard to see the results of departing from God's design. But here is the situation. Jacob has these 2 wives who are sisters. And later on, in fact, in the book of Leviticus, there is a law prohibiting this. And this is one of the examples, reasons that we can easily see for that law. And so as we read this text, there are some things that are probably going to bother you. There are some things that are probably going to offend you. There are some things that are going to be hard to relate to. There are going to be things that every one of us can relate to. And there are truths about God and his character that we can cling to. Let's read Genesis 29. I'm going to start at verse 31 and read to chapter 30, verse 24. When the Lord saw that Leah was neglected, he opened her womb. But Rachel was unable to conceive. Leah conceived, gave birth to a son, and named him Reuben, for she said, "The Lord has seen my affliction. Surely my husband will love me now." She conceived again, gave birth to a son, and said, "The Lord heard that I'm neglected and has given me this son also." So she named him Simeon. She conceived again, gave birth to a son, and said, "At last my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne 3 sons for him." Therefore he was named Levi. And she conceived again, gave birth to a son, and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she named him Judah. Then Leah stopped having children. When Rachel saw that she was not bearing Jacob any children, she envied her sister. "Give me sons or I will die," she said to Jacob. Jacob became angry with Rachel and said, "Am I in the place of God? He has withheld offspring from you." Then she said, here is my maid, Bilhah. Go sleep with her and she'll bear children for me so that through her, I too can build a family. So Rachel gave her slave Bilhah to Jacob as a wife and he slept with her. Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Rachel said, God has vindicated me. Yes, he has heard me and given me a son. So she named him Dan. Rachel's slave Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Rachel said, in my wrestlings with God, I have wrestled with my sister and won. And she named him Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped having children, she took her slave Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's slave Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, what good fortune? And she named him Gad. When Leah's slave Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, Leah said, I am happy that the women call me happy. So she named him Asher. Reuben went out during the wheat harvest and found some mandrakes in the field. When he brought them to his mother Leah, Rachel said, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. But Leah replied to her, isn't it enough that you have taken my husband? Now you also want to take my son's mandrakes? Well then, Rachel said, he can sleep with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came in from the field that evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come with me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. So Jacob slept with her that night. God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, God has rewarded me for giving my slave to my husband. And she named him Issachar. Then Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. God has given me a good gift, Leah said. This time my husband will honor me because I have borne six sons for him. And she named him Zebulun. Later, Leah bore a daughter and named her Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel. He listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son. And she said, God has taken away my disgrace. She named him Joseph. And said, may the Lord add another son to me. This is the word of God. Let's pray and ask his blessing on it. Father in heaven, we ask for your help as we read this ancient text, some of which is strange to us, bothers us, bewilders us. And yet there are eternal truths here for us to grasp. There are glorious things about your mercy and compassion that we need to see. And so we pray that you give us eyes to see wonderful things in your word, that by your Holy Spirit, you would help us not only to understand, but respond in faith and obedience. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So there are three strands in this text that I think bind together to make a chord. And the first theme is rivalry. Second, it's identity. And third, mercy. Number one, a bitter rivalry, under which is number two, the search for identity that can only be found in number three, God's covenant mercy. So number one, if you're taking any notes, a bitter rivalry. Now, there are good and bad rivalries. Do we agree on that? There are healthy and unhealthy rivalries, right? We think about rivalries in sports. We think about the Bombers and the Rough Riders. We think about the Labor Day Classic and the Banjo Bowl. And we like that healthy, you know, sporting competition. But sibling relationships are generally not a good setting for rivalries. We think about other parts of life. We think about, for example, Employee of the Month, right? There's good competition to get Employee of the Month, but it would be bad if you would kind of undermine your employees so that they don't get Employee of the Month, right? If you were a sports team that was going to win a championship, but you sought to injure the players on the other team, that would be wrong, right? If you were going to cheat to win the World Series, as some teams have done, that would be wrong. And so there's healthy competition and unhealthy competition, but we often discover, and maybe you know this in your own families, that competition between siblings often goes very bad. And the competition, the rivalry between these two sisters falls into the unhealthy category. Now, the rivalry here is about two things. Who is most loved and who has the most children? We can probably relate more easily to the first. because we all have this desire to be loved. Not all of us can relate to the second, though many desire to have children and can't, and that's very painful and very difficult. Rachel has Jacob's love, but Leah gives Jacob children. They each have what the other wants. Rachel envies Leah, and she likens this whole episode, this rivalry, to a kind of wrestling match, as we see that she calls it in verse 8. And they resort to some really bad practices in order to compete with each other. So Rachel gives her maidservant to Jacob to produce a child. Now, this isn't the first time we've seen this in Genesis, is it? You remember with Hagar, right? I mean, you remember Abram and Sarai, and they couldn't have a child, and so they resorted to this, and you remember what happened and the rivalry that was produced by that union between Isaac and Ishmael. Really, what we see in this chapter is what we might call a battle for the babies. In fact, Jacob is having children, as we see, from four different women in the same household. This is like an episode of Jerry Springer or something. I don't even know, that show doesn't air anymore, but you know, like the really sort of seedy talk shows, you could probably find similar stuff on YouTube, sort of clickbaity things that have all kinds of family, you know, unseemly stuff and all kinds of family drama here. And we see just how much pain, just how much dysfunction is caused by this household and the various relationships. You know, the rivalries here, it's very interesting because Paul the Apostle in Galatians chapter 5, his letter to the Galatians, he speaks about the works of the flesh. And we know, we can probably list many of them. Do you know that rivalries falls into them? That one of the works of the flesh is rivalries or dissensions, divisions. James says in chapter 3, verse 16, where there is envy and selfish ambition, there is disorder. We see a home that is full of disorder. Now, the only kind of rivalry that Christians should be involved in is the kind that is mentioned in Romans chapter 12, verse 10, where Paul says this. He says, love one another with brotherly affection. And then he says this, outdo one another in showing honor. Okay, if there's any kind of rivalry at Rowandale that we want, it is that kind of rivalry. Let us strive for excellence. Let's outdo one another in loving each other, in doing what is good, in serving others, in honoring one another. That is the kind of rivalry that we should aim for at Rowandale. Now, the kind of rivalry we see between these two sisters is deeply unhealthy. What's underneath it? This brings us to point two, the search for identity. The search for identity. Did you notice the names that Leah gives her first three sons? They are all references to her pain. Did you notice that? It's the pain that she experiences because her husband's heart is drawn not to Leah, but to her sister Rachel, who is far more beautiful physically than is Leah. And so how does she name her son? She gives birth to a son in verse 32, and she names him Reuben, which means literally see a son. And she says, the Lord has seen my affliction. Surely my husband will love me now. This son is an opportunity for her. She sees it to win her husband's heart. Then we read she conceived again. And she names this son Simeon, which means heard. And she says, the Lord heard that I am neglected. And then a third son, and she says this. She says, at last. This is like on the third try. I've had two. Maybe this son will turn my husband's heart to me, and he'll show me some affection. He'll show me some love to me. At last, my husband will become attached to me because I've borne three sons for him. And therefore, he was named Levi, which means attached. I mean, do you hear the pain? Do you hear the struggle of Leah in naming these children out of this sense of loneliness, out of this sense of neglect. Now, Rachel, on the other hand, as I mentioned, she has Jacob's heart, but she can't have children. Verse 30, when Rachel saw she was not bearing Jacob any children, she envied her sister. "Give me sons or I will die," she says. I mean, she's got Jacob's heart. She's the favorite wife. And yet she says, I need this now. I need children. My life is not worth living if I cannot have children. I can't handle to see my sister having babies. Give me sons or I will die. Now, what's Jacob's response? It's not very pastoral, is it? He says, he gets angry with her. He says, am I in the place of God? He's withheld offspring for you. That's a true, you know, good theological answer. It's not a pastoral answer. Husbands, you should learn to speak kindly. Pray for your wives. You know, one of the things that we don't see here is Jacob never prays for his wives. I mean, his home is so disordered. He's not the kind of spiritual leader that he should be. He doesn't encourage them. He doesn't comfort them. He doesn't pray for them. We know that Isaac prayed for Rebekah. He didn't do that. Now, it's hard for us, for some of us, to relate to Rachel's desire here. I mean, our culture today in so many ways undervalues children, doesn't it? I mean, you think about widespread abortion. How tragic is that? Unwanted children. We think about just how motherhood is denigrated, right? We think about how children are undervalued. And this culture, this ancient biblical culture, was the absolute reverse. I mean, children were everything. And children are a blessing, the Bible says. And we need to just preach that and encourage that. It's good to have children. And I'm concerned about couples who can't have children and just don't want to because they see them as a burden. That's not a good thing. That's not a healthy thing. We want to hear crying babies in the service. I don't hear any crying babies. It's good to hear crying babies in church. But in the Bible, in the ancient times, children, and especially sons, we were essential for what? For carrying on the family legacy, for taking care of the family land, inheriting the family land. In a culture where there aren't like police everywhere and it's in many ways, you know, your children, your sons are your security. They're your security force. They're your protection. As you get older, your children, your grandchildren would be the ones who would take care of you. You're not going to a care home. Your kids are the ones who are going to look after you. And so children were essential. And so for a woman to be barren in that society was a source of deep shame. It threatened her very identity. It threatened her very significance. And this is why Rachel says, "Give me sons or I will die." To her, life has lost its meaning. Now I want to ask you, you may not relate to Rachel's cry of desperation, but how would you complete this sentence? Give me blank or I'll die. Or maybe it's not so extreme with you. Maybe it's give me blank or I'll never be happy. Give me this or that and I'll have true significance. There was an old movie in the 80s, Chariots of Fire. Some of you have seen this great film. And one of the characters, Harold Abrahams, and this is based on a true story. Harold Abrahams is a Jewish athlete, and he's attending Cambridge University, sort of a very upper crust kind of university in Britain. And he's has this deep desire to be accepted by British society. And he's a runner. And he's preparing to run the 100-meter dash. And he says this as he's reflecting on the race that he's going to run. And he's thinking, if I can only win this race, I'll be someone, I'll achieve something, I'll be accepted in this society. He says, quote, "And now in 1 hour's time, I will look down that corridor 4 feet wide with 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence." Well, let me ask you, what are you looking to justify your existence? I mean, we do it in all kinds of ways, right? If I can only get into that school, if I can only graduate with that degree, if I can only get that job, if I can only make a certain amount of income and build this house and have these possessions and have this kind of spouse and this kind of family, and if I can get, you know, in my sport, if I can get to the top and get a championship and most valuable player or prettiest girl in school or funniest guy in the room or smartest guy in the class and so on and so on and so on. Pastor with the biggest church. Or whatever. Fill it in. I mean, you have something, if you're honest with yourself, that your heart is looking for so desperately for a sense of significance. And this struggle can take you into foolish territory, can't it? It took this household into all kinds of ridiculous things. I mean, what's with these mandrakes? There's a lot of mention of the mandrake. So like, what's a mandrake? It was this plant, and it was supposed to have fertility properties. There were all kinds of superstitions around these mandrakes, and the roots apparently had they could appear kind of like a human body, a human torso, and so they were believed to enhance fertility. They apparently had some hallucinogenic properties as well, and so they were used in sort of pagan spirituality. There's an ancient legend that if you uprooted a mandrake plant, it would scream, and if you heard the scream, you would die. Okay, so you have to put earbuds in when you. That's not true. That's just a legend, not in the Bible. But just to give you an impression, an idea of the kinds of superstitions that were surrounding this plant. And we see that kind of superstition exactly with these two women because they're fighting over these mandrakes because Reuben, Leah's son, finds some and then Rachel hears about it. She says, I want those, no doubt for fertility purposes. And so they do this bartering. They actually barter, you know, a night with Jacob to exchange the mandrakes. But what happens is it totally backfires. It doesn't work at all. Rachel gets the mandrakes, but it's Leah who ends up bearing more children. And Rachel doesn't bear a child for a long time to show that this whole search for the mandrakes is meaningless. God is the one who opens the womb. God is the one who gives children. The struggle for significance leads to all kinds of folly, but it also leads to all kinds of futility. And here's where I just want to reason with you that your struggle for significance can take you into sin as you become willing to disobey God's word to get the thing that your heart so wants to feel okay about yourself, to justify your existence. There's that temptation to sin, to foolishness. But also, I want you to think about how futile this is, this search for significance. Because, I mean, if you base your significance on your looks, you get to a certain age, your looks fade, right? Like, by the minute, your looks start to fade. You get to a certain age, right? What's going to happen then, right? If you base your identity on your mind, you're the smartest person in the world. Well, eventually, you know, you're going to have cognitive decline. You think about people who base their significance in their career, and they get to the very top of their career, and then they retire, and they have a crisis. Why? What's my purpose? Who am I? My purpose was entirely bound up. I mean, even talking to a fellow pastor in our association, he was such a great pastor, such a great reputation, and he resigned, entered into retirement, and he's asking, this is really hard. This is really hard. What's my purpose? I was important. I was a pastor. People were coming to me for advice, and I was preaching, and I felt significant. Now I'm struggling with that, whatever it is. If you are the greatest athlete in the world, you set a record, a world record. Someone's going to beat it. Someone's going to beat it. Your success will be forgotten eventually. It's building your house on sand. It's standing on what is not solid. So there's a bitter rivalry underneath which is a search for identity, which can only be found in number three, God's covenant mercy. That's the third point. God's covenant mercy, the third theme. I want you to notice the bookends of this text. That means the beginning and end. God has compassion on Leah and enables her to conceive. Chapter 29, verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was neglected, he opened her womb. And then at the end of this text, the other bookend, God remembered Rachel. Chapter 30, verse 22. He listened to her. You see these verbs? God saw, God heard, God listened, God remembered. And she bore a son. And she said, God has taken away my disgrace. Do you know the name? Notice the name Lord. It's probably in all caps in some of your Bibles. There's the reference to God in this chapter. That's a general, you know, Elohim, general term for God. But then there's the Lord, Yahweh. That is the name by which God revealed himself, his covenant to Abraham, his promise to bless him, to make him a blessing to all nations. That the Lord is God's covenant name. And here we see his name used in conjunction with providing these children to these barren women. He shows himself loyal to his covenant promise. Leah felt utterly unloved, yet God saw her. Rachel felt completely disregarded, and God listened to her. God remembered her. God sees, God hears. He blesses these two women who do not deserve it. Would you agree? This is what Calvin says, quote, "It is surprising that God should have deigned to honor an adulterous relationship with children, but God sometimes attempts to overcome by kindness the wickedness of men. He lavishes his favor on people who do not deserve such gifts." Author Alex Duke puts it a little bit more, with a little bit more pith. He says, quote, about this whole chapter, he says, "It's gross, God is gracious." That's his summary of this chapter. Why is God so gracious? Why does he bless these women with children? Why does, I mean, these are going to be the sons of Israel. There's one more to come. There's one more son to come. 12 sons of Jacob, whose name is later changed to Israel. These are the sons from four different women in one household. I mean, if I were writing the Bible, let's cut this chapter, right? Let's, nothing to see here, move along. But the Holy Spirit, in his wisdom, decided that it was good for us to know about the scandalous origins of the 12 sons of Israel. Why? As a backdrop, as a dark backdrop against which the grace of God shines brilliantly. Why does God bless them? Because of his covenant, because of his promise, because of his faithfulness. The Lord blesses these people not because of their good character, but because of his good character. As Gordon Wenham said, it is divine grace, not human merit, that gives mankind hope of salvation. Here's the hope that just sparkles in verse 35. Leah conceived again, gave birth to a son, and she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore, she named him Judah. You know those other childbirths? She's like, "I'm in so much pain. I'm so lonely. If only my husband will be attached to me." But then this fourth son, something's different. What does she say? She says, "This time I will praise the Lord." She's not talking about her pain. She's not talking about her husband. This child is very significant. Why? Because Judah is the son through whom the promised Messiah will one day come. You can read about it in the Gospels. Judah, he's right there listed in the genealogy of Jesus. And you know, the Apostle John, if we go all the way to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, there's this vision of the heavenly throne room. And the Apostle John sees, just as the scroll is going to be opened, as these end time events are going to be they're going to unfold. And John says that he saw in the right hand of the one seated on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides, sealed with seven seals. I saw also a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And then we read in verse 5, one of the elders said, "Do not weep. Look, the lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he is able to open the scroll." And then a few verses later, when he took the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders, they fall down, and then they sing this song to the Lamb, to the Messiah, from the tribe of Judah. You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slaughtered and you purchased people for God by your blood from every tribe and language and people and nation. Jesus from the line of Judah is the one who conquered. Jesus is the one from the line of Judah who was slaughtered, who died, not for his own sin, but for our sin. Jesus Christ gave his life. In fact, we sang the song, In Christ Alone. The whole point of this promise that God made was that someday through this line, I am going to bless all nations through my son, through the Messiah. And brothers and sisters, this is where you need to understand that your search for significance, which you cannot avoid, which you will always pursue, your search for significance will always end in foolishness or futility until you find Christ, until it ends in Jesus, until you bring it to the cross of Jesus Christ. Christ alone is worthy, because that whole question, that haunting question, that desire to justify our existence is only answered fully and completely and eternally in Christ. In Christ alone, we have salvation. Christ alone shed his blood. Christ alone conquered the grave. In Christ alone, we are saved. And in Christ alone, your life has eternal significance. Leah gave birth to a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." And she named him Judah. Here's where your significance is. Your significance, well, now all human beings have significance by virtue of being created in the image of God. So let's just state that first of all. Every human being has significance because you're made in the image of God. And yet, it's when we are in Christ that our lives receive eternal significance. Why? Because now we can live for his praise. Right? Leah says, "This time I will praise the Lord." That is true significance. True significance is when you can actually forget about your significance and just serve people. When you can just forget about that question and just serve God. Just live for Christ. Just live for the glory of Christ. As Ephesians 1 says, we are saved to the praise of his glory. To live for him, that is your significance. Beneath Leah and Rachel's bitter rivalry was a struggle for an identity that only God in his covenant mercy could provide. I love how Rachel says this. He's taken away my disgrace. What are you ashamed of? What have you done that you just can't stop thinking about? In Christ, your disgrace is taken away and you receive this ability to live for the praise of the God who made you and the God who saved you through his son, Jesus Christ. And so, if you're not a believer, let me just plead with you. What are you living for? What have you built your life on? Anything other than Christ is sinking sand. It'll lead to futility. It'll lead to folly. Put your trust in him and live the life that God has created you and saved you to live. And if you're a believer, which I assume that most of you in this room, you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, and yet it is so easy to live functionally for something else, to put your hope in something else, to look for approval, to look for success, to look for all these other things. You do not have to live that way. In Christ, you are free to live for his praise. You are free to not be enslaved to the approval of others. You are free to not have to pursue wealth and success and possessions on worldly terms. You are free from having to have these terrible, dreadful rivalries. You're free from having to have a heart of envy and bitterness. Instead, you can love, you can serve, you can live for the praise of the Lord. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for Jesus Christ from the tribe of Judah, the Lion of Judah, who has conquered sin, conquered the grave, conquered Satan, We thank you that in him our disgrace is taken away, that in him we can live for your praise. And so forgive us, Lord, where we have searched for significance in ways that are foolish and futile. And instead, Lord, we ask that you would enable us to find true and everlasting significance in Christ alone. We ask this for his glory and our joy. In Jesus' name, amen.